Will you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6? John chapter 6, we're going to read the first 15 verses in just a few moments. I want us to think about, just for a second before we read it, where we are in the Gospel of John, some things that surround it. And in chapter 5, there's a miracle, a lame man walks. In chapter 6, there's a miracle, the hungry eat. In chapter 7, the thirsty drink. And then in chapter 8 and 9, a blind man is made to see. Now, those things may not, just absolutely, stick together for you, but if you looked at our call to worship, it talks about the lame walking, the blind seeing, the very things the Isaiah said is coming with the salvation of God when he arrives is actually happening here chapter by chapter in John. And I don't think that's an accident. I think John is hoping that you will go, wait, I've heard this before. Of course, he anticipated that a lot of people who are reading his gospel would be people who are familiar with the Old Testament. Jesus is the guy who's been spoken about, who's been promised. He's here. But there's another little, I almost want to call it art, where John is putting together something that's really beautiful when you see it. He uses the Passover over and over again. These are the occasions for which you see big moments in Jesus' life. It's going to say that in our passage. It was the time of the Passover. And the Passover was the festival and celebration when God took the people of the Jews enslaved in Egypt and set them free. And then after setting them free, he led them through a wilderness for 40 years. And in the wilderness, where they certainly didn't feel at home, often felt like, we complained about Egypt, but maybe it wasn't that bad. That was sort of the way they thought. They really found it difficult, but in the midst of it all, God was providing for them. He provided every single day bread from heaven. Chapter 6 of John is about the bread from heaven. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Right? He's the one that manna was supposed to point you to. Well, while they were in the wilderness, they came to desert areas where there was no water. And so they complained, and God provided water from a rock. In chapter 7, Jesus stands up at a festival and says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. He's the rock and the source of the water. And then in that wilderness, in the nighttime, there was a pillar of fire. There was a little light in the midst of the darkness, and they were to follow it. It was a cloud by day. They were guided, and in the midst of their confusion, both metaphorical and physical darkness, God gave them light. Jesus says in this section of John, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you'll never walk in darkness. And then, of course, in the midst of all that wilderness, all that was going on with enemies all around, God protected them. And Jesus says in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. No one can take my sheep out of my hands. And so really what Jesus is saying is here is you're going to be in the wilderness metaphorically, but you can trust me there. I'm the one who takes care of the people in the wilderness. That might be a good metaphor for what life is like in a fallen world. And we're praying, God, could your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Because it's not on earth like it is in heaven yet. It's more like a wilderness. And Jesus says, well, you can trust me in the wilderness. I will feed you. I will guide you. I will satisfy your thirst. And I will protect you. I'm the shepherd. And so we're going to kind of see that's the forest. Let's look at one of the trees. John 6, verses 1 to 15. Jesus tells you right here, the normal Christian experience is to feel weak. That's good news. Before we read it, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I don't like feeling weak, and I anticipate most of us really don't. We'd rather feel strong, but you have called us to trust you with our weakness. Indeed, to find that our strength is actually much weaker than your strength in our weakness. And we're not ready for that. We feel like it's the world upside down, but you can lead us there. So I pray that as we hear your word, it would give us faith and encouragement. Your spirit would work. You would cause these words to resonate with our souls. And the idea that we could fellowship with our Savior in his experienced weakness, but also in his resurrection, your salvation would be to us the great joy that would captivate us. Lord Jesus, make your word powerful to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's word from John chapter 6. Beloved, this is God's word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd that was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much green grass in the place. I want to pause for 1 second. You guys know grass is green, right? So why does he tell us? This is an echo of Luke 23. Psalm 23. The Lord makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is John saying, the shepherd of Psalm 23 is here. All right, that's kind of for free. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of God. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. You can be seated. I bet you've had the moment where either, you know, you've thought about some historical event and you'd like to have been able to just be an observer. I don't know what comes to mind for you. Maybe it's when Washington crossed the Delaware, or maybe it's when Martin Luther tacked up the 95 Theses, or perhaps I would like to see if I could be an observer, the battle between the Persians and the Greeks at the gates of Thermopylae. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Persians, just a few hundred Greeks defending their home. It's just a fabulous moment in history. I want you to think about one. I want you to come with me and kind of pretend for a moment that we could stand on the mountaintop, or at least hilltop, where Jesus was about to ascend. There he was with his 11 disciples. And he says, "I want you to make disciples of all the nations. Everywhere there are people. You're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then he starts rising up in the sky, and there's left there. And he says, "Did he just tell us, 11 of us, we're supposed to to make disciples of the whole world? Everywhere there are people? It had to be overwhelming, and they had to look at the 11 of them and go, well, you know, Peter gets into trouble a lot. Maybe, I don't know what he's going to do with me. And the task that was given to them simply seemed completely off the horizon. There was no map. There was no plan. There was no clear, here's how we're going to do this. It was only the task given and 11 men whom we affectionately watched through the Gospels bumble along and following Jesus. And now, 2,000 years later, there's hardly a place on earth where there aren't people who read the Bible. Something happened with those 11 men that really can't be explained by 11 men. And I think at least a part of what was going through their heads as they were thinking about what God had called them to do was what we see in John chapter 6. Now, let's kind of make it a little more anchored to us. Let's pretend for a moment Jesus had said to Decatur Prez, I would like for everyone in Morgan County to have the experience of knowing a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is your calling to do it. Now, as it turns out, we've got more than 11, so we're well ahead of the disciples. Plus, we're not alone. There are Christians in Morgan County who want to do the same thing. And yet, it's still our calling. And my guess is, for you, just being a faithful witness to your neighbor feels like a pretty big job, doesn't it? Sometimes it's just daunting to say, I want to have a conversation about the Lord Jesus or about the gospel or about faith with my coworker. Quite frankly, I find it intimidating. And the truth is, I'm not sure I know how to do it. And I just don't think, you know what? I bet somebody else will do it. And I want you to have this passage ringing in your head. Sometimes you're going to be amongst each other. And you're going to say, I don't just need to be a faithful witness to Jesus, to the people who are out there. I need you to be a faithful witness to Jesus with me. I need to be reminded. I need to be encouraged. You need it. And so God's called you to be a witness to his gospel to each other in the room. You're like, well, that sounds a little easier. And so you find someone nearby and you find that they are heartbroken with grief over a loss. And you go, I hope they're okay. Somebody else needs to go talk to them. Or you know somebody who's nearby, and they're really struggling with a powerful, addictive sin. And you're like, I will pray for them, and I will tell the pastor to go talk to them. But you're the one to give them the testimony of Jesus for their anxious heart, for their heartbroken sadness. You are the one that God has called to bear witness to him and to his strength and to his glory and to his goodness, which is what this person who's addicted to his sin or her sin needs. God has put you there, but he's given you this passage so that you would know you never, ever go alone. We'll look at three things. One, Jesus does a lot with a little. He strengthens weak faith. And he demonstrates, he unleashes his power through weakness. All right, so those are the things. Let's start with doing a lot with a little. The problem is set up, you know, like a good story with the conflict on the first, you know, few lines. We see there's a crowd coming and it's not easy to get food. They've all come out there. They didn't bring their own food. Jesus intends, and we know from the other gospels, he teaches them. He feeds them spiritually for a long time, but now there's no place for them to go to eat. And it could be that they will be famished on the way home. And so Jesus, who's not just a provider for souls, but a provider for body as well, thinks we should feed them. And so he addresses the question to his disciples, and they identify the very clear problem. It would take 200 denarii. All right, a denarius was one day's wage. A day's wage was enough to feed and take care of your family's needs. Now, just kind of go with me for a second. What would that be like? Well, a day worker, someone who might be close to or just above the what we would call the poverty line, or, you know, kind of a low-end laboring job. And 200 days wages, well, that's the most part of a year. I mean, after all, we work about 230 or 40 days a year. This is almost all that a worker would work for an entire year. So this might be $20,000 or $25,000 in our own money. He looks at this crowd and just does some quick math. If we spent $20,000 on food, some of you guys cooked for family and big crowds for Christmas. You think about what it takes to do so, and you're like, hey, everybody bring something. Let's share the load here. This is a crowd of, well, it says 5,000 men. One of the other gospels tells us besides women and children. So 15,000, 20,000 people. If we spent a dollar each, we could give them a slice of bread, but that would hardly be much. Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about. This crowd is simply too big. And one of the disciples says, all right, well, we do have five barley loaves. Now, when you think about a loaf, I think about, you know, at least something this big. That's not what was going on here. A barley loaf would have been perhaps a muffin. Or maybe even a biscuit. All right, we got five biscuits and two fish. Now, again, fish, you're not talking about a big swordfish or even a grouper. We're talking about something probably that a little boy would carry with them, not even a can of tuna, maybe a couple of sardines. And they weren't really sardines, but think that size. We have enough food for a boy. But we have 20,000 people. You know that what Jesus does is just fascinating. It's the one miracle besides the resurrection of Jesus that's told in all four Gospels. So it must have been significant. He takes those five loaves and two fish and doesn't just satisfy the people, but they have 12 baskets of the bread left over. He multiplies and multiplies and multiplies the little effort they could bring so that the people are satisfied. Now, doesn't that sound like something you would just really want to be true? That when you go into the situation with the person who is heartbroken or addicted, and you're like, I don't have enough for this, I barely have a biscuit. And you can remember Jesus saying, I can take a biscuit, that'll be plenty. You can think what those disciples on the hillside as Jesus left their sight, thinking, well, I guess the world is where we're supposed to go now. How are we going to do this? And eventually one of them said, you know, he did multiply the bread. Maybe it would be possible that he could take what we have. Maybe he can take your voice and expand his kingdom. Maybe he will take your time and your talent to encourage the faith of another or to win to faith those who don't yet believe. You do not know what your little effort might bring. Your simple words of encouragement or hope speak to someone. Your coworker, your family member, your neighbor across the fence from you, by simply offering what little ministry you can, even if you're like, I don't know. And it's fine. Listen, I want you to develop it. You don't have to go, I'm just going to keep a barley loaf in my pocket. You can, you know, if you want to be part of the music team, come and practice. If you want to have a conversation with your neighbor across the street, you can think and train and ask and read. What are good ways to have good conversations about the gospel? It's right for us to think, let's develop it, but let us not be paralyzed by thinking, I don't have something I can really offer. What you have is more than enough for the hands of Jesus. It is what he intends to do, and he can satisfy the world with what you have. Your experience, your failures, your successes, all that you have, you bring. And Jesus takes those things and feeds thousands. Right, so Jesus does a lot with just a little, but he also strengthens weak faith. Because here's the problem. I hear those words and I still have trouble in the moment going, yes. I'm dealing with my own fears and anxieties and I feel like they are owning me. And I say, okay, Jesus, you said something about helping. This would be a good time. Look what happens in this passage. In verse 5, Jesus lifts up his eyes, he sees the large crowd, he knows his disciples sees him, and Jesus said to Philip, I don't know why Philip. Why did he pick Philip? We don't know. But he picked a particular disciple, and he said, Philip, how can we feed all these people? And now, Philip responds, but another disciple responds too, so I assume that the other disciples were listening in, and I know what their first thought was. I'm glad he didn't ask me. But he asked Philip, and they're all thinking, how would I answer this? You've been in Sunday school class when the teacher asks a question, and there sits in silence for a minute, and you're like, I wonder if this is awkward. If you're a teacher, you're like, this is awkward. If the other people are like trying to answer your question, that's what's happening. Jesus didn't just ask Philip. He asked the disciples, but Philip was the one to answer for them, and he answered, hey, we can't do this. Why did Jesus ask, not Philip in particular, but any of them, why did he even ask the question? John tells us. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus already had in mind what was about to happen. This crowd was going to get there, and Jesus was going to feed them with the loaves and the fish, which he presumably already knew about. And so Jesus was never in doubt. And he didn't ask because he needed Philip to come up with a plan. Sometimes it might feel like God puts you in a position because he is going to expose your inadequacy. You really don't have enough faith for this, do you? And I'm like, Jesus, you could have done that privately, right? You didn't have to do it in front of the disciples. You didn't have to put me in this public place where it would show off my inadequacy. I don't think at all that's what Jesus is after here with Philip. He's not trying to say, I want all the disciples to see that you're a failure. What he's actually doing is saying, I need all my disciples to be ready for this miracle. Had Jesus not asked them anything, he had just done the miracle, they would have said that was great, but they may not have ever felt the depth of what he had done. I want you to recognize that it may be that what God is doing is putting you in places where you feel overwhelmed, exhausted, fatigued, out of your depth, only because it is the only way for you to also appreciate the grace that he will provide. Until we feel the need that we have for grace. Now, the need was there already. Jesus knew his calling for the disciples, which they would do, would be to be his witnesses all across the world. He knew that their calling would be over their heads, and if they did not have this miracle and this sense of grace in their heads, they would not be up to the task. But they couldn't have this burned into their hearts unless they were prepared for the miracle. All right, so let's take this to our lives. Here's what I want you to do. Next time that you feel in that spot where you're in over your head, I don't know what to say. I don't know how I can do this. I feel exhausted and there's more to do. I would like for you to smile and go, hey, this is precisely where Jesus would have me be. I bet he's about to show up and provide some kind of grace. Now, what I just described to you is something that I don't do very well or really ever. I had a preacher once say, we preach miles and move inches. I was just setting the bar way off in the distance. Because feeling our weakness feels miserable. And I don't smile when it happens. And I don't go, hey, this is going to be great when Jesus shows up. Because sometimes Jesus doesn't show up right after he asks the question. Sometimes it takes a while. But I want you to be able to at least call this passage to mind. When I need the grace, Jesus will be there. Corrie Ten Boom was part of a Christian family that hid Jewish people from the Nazis. And when she was quite little, she was with her dad, and they were they knew about a family or a friend that had a baby who died. And it was new to her, and the tragedy hit her, and she began to realize life is fragile, and she looked at her dad, and she began to cry. She said, I don't want you to die. I can't go on without you. I need you. You can't die. You can't. Now, I got to tell you, I probably would have said, I'm not going to die, which is a lie. Here's what Corrie's father did. Corrie, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you the ticket, you know, to get on the train? And she sniffled a little and responded and replied, why, just before we get on the train. Exactly. Her father responded, and our wise Father in heaven knows when you are going to need things. Don't run ahead of him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time. It does not always feel good. This is an encouraging passage, but I think we can make it encouraging because we apply it so shallowly. Oh, God will just show up. Well, sometimes he waits and waits far longer than we wish he would. And that's why this last section is so, so very important. Look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, indeed, this is the prophet to come into the world. And perceiving they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Do you see what happened there? Jesus has come to be the king, to bring the kingdom, and they're ready to make him king. How is this not a good thing? They wanted him to be a king. But it would have been a problem because the kingdom they wanted was not the kingdom he intended to bring. John Calvin, I quoted him on the front of your worship guide. When those men intended to give Christ the title and honor of king, what sort of kingdom did they contrive for him? An earthly one, which is utterly inconsistent with his person. By pretense of zeal, they seemed zealous, but it wasn't good zeal. It was a fake zeal, a false zeal, leading in the wrong direction. By pretense of zeal, they offered a greater insult to God than if a person expressly and deliberately made an attack on his glory. Jesus, you should be an earthly king. And Jesus was like, that's insulting. He didn't come to bring an earthly kingdom. He came to bring a heavenly one. He came not to bring them one in which bread would be plentiful, but where righteousness would be plentiful. And quite frankly, as Americans who live where bread is plentiful, don't you agree it's not enough? Wouldn't you rather have a kingdom where righteousness and justice are plentiful? And that is the kingdom he intended to bring, but he could not and would not bring it by way of power. Just make him king and he will rule with an iron fist. Rather, what he does is he comes and does it God's way, a way that does not come by power and might, but by way of cross and death. Jesus would bear the guilt and the punishment of sin. And he wouldn't just satisfy you with bread. He would satisfy the triune God's wrath against sin and free you from it so that you could be righteous. He wasn't born to be a political king, but a redeemer king. In the wilderness, when Satan tempts him, he says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Just bow to me. You won't even have to go to the cross. And Jesus says, but the cross is the only way. You might think, Jesus, if you will just preserve our influence and power in the world, then the church will be great. If you will just put the right people in political offices and make sure the right laws are passed and get the right judges in place, then the country will be righteous again. And it isn't true, and it isn't his way. Actually, here is how he will redeem the people around us. You and I are willing to lay down our lives for them. We will follow Jesus. We will follow him and find that he leads us to say no to ourselves and yes to someone else. We'll lay down our lives for each other and bear witness to the death of Jesus in the hope of his resurrection. We will prefer others over ourselves. We will serve. And I find this pretty hard too. I don't even like giving up the remote control. How can I really lay my life down for someone else? Well, there are great, beautiful stories, right? You know the story of Jim Elliot and his colleagues who went to the Quechua Indians in South America, where he made every attempt to win their favor, only to, when he first makes contact, they kill all the missionaries. It was his death that ultimately led to some conversions among those natives of South America. But you know what? It wasn't really Jim Elliot who died the hardest death. The people who went back to testify to the Quechua Indians were the wives of the men they killed. They had to die to their sense of justice. They had to die to their anger and bitterness. They had to die to what they thought life should be like, because they all had dreams of growing old with their husbands. And they killed those dreams to serve the Indians of South America. Well, it probably won't be like that. You and I are living in America, and it's quite safe to be a Christian, isn't it? A colleague of mine, Alan Dayhoff, wrote a book called Church in a Blues Bar. And he basically said, I need to go and do something with people because I'm around, church people, and I'm feeling like Jesus would be around others. So he went and he sat in a blues bar and started, listening to people, seeing the life that they lived. He didn't talk much, and he certainly didn't go and preach. In fact, what first happened is they found out this guy was a pastor of a church, and they thought of him as a traitor to them. Oh, you're one of those hypocrites. And Alan Dayhoff just took their insults and kept listening and kept coming back. And they would test him with questions, and they would criticize him, and he kept accepting it and kept coming back. until they were ready for him to speak into their life, and he heard their pain and he joined them in it the way that Jesus came and lived with us in our pains and provided sufficient grace for where you are. Well, I think that might be what it's like to feel our weakness. But when you feel your weakness, maybe you'll try to smile for a second because you know that the grace of God is coming. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I have for a lot of time found this miracle to be so encouraging until I feel my weakness and have to apply it. And then it's so challenging, but there is real hope here. And so I pray that you would give us this vision that we don't only share in Christ's sufferings, but we'll share in his resurrection too. That what he has done for us is to carve out a path that no matter how deeply we feel our need in this life, there is a sufficient grace that multiplies the resources for us to follow him and to serve him. And I pray that those things would resonate in our hearts and give us endurance today if we're suffering, if we're feeling our weakness, to endure. I pray for those who are currently feeling quite good, that they would be prepared for the day of weakness that comes. And I pray that Decatur Prez is known for the strength of God in our weakness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.